Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. Thank you to Ray for extending the invitation to me to come. I think I was here when Ryko Chalich was here. He was a colleague of mine in South New South Wales Conference, and I had a fifth Sabbath, and I thought I'll go and listen to Ryko preach. When there's a fifth Sabbath, I have a Sabbath off. I don't preach. I'm sort of alternate between Hinkler and Gingin, first and third and second and fourth. And I mentioned to Ray that on the fifth Sabbath, I take a break. And he said, well, next time there's a fifth Sabbath, why don't you come to St. Andrews? So here I am. But it's good to be here. I have been here for a funeral or two, I think, in the past. I know many of you from school and from Pathfinders and from youth events and various other things. But my name is Mark Turner. I'm the pastor from the Hinkler Church, from the Gingin Church. I've been in the region just over 3 years now. I started my ministry in South New Zealand, and I've been heading north ever since. I went to the North Island and then to South New South Wales and Queensland. But it is cold, isn't it? I really resonate with what you were saying, Hayden. It's I'm feeling the cold this morning. I hope you're all reasonably comfortable. At least the cold will keep you awake. That's the benefit, I guess, of being a little bit cooler. There's no excuse for falling off to sleep. I'm going to share with you the title of the message is on the screen, A Sympathetic Saviour. I'll read the scripture in a second, but I just, when Ray asked me to pray, when was that, back in January or February? Normally I don't commit to anything unless I already know what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, because I hate getting right up to the event going, oh, what should I prepare? And in my mind, I thought, if I come, I'll share this message. It's a passage of scripture that is meaningful to me, and I'll share a little bit of my experience around that, and hopefully it'll be helpful and a blessing to you. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the passage we want to look at, Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. I'll read it and then I'll pray. So let's read first. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. You can follow along in whatever version you've got. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Just invite you to bow with me as we open with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity this morning to gather around your word. And Father, as we take time this morning to consider this passage, as we think about Jesus and his role as our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator, that you would speak to our hearts, help us to understand your word, help us to see its application to our own lives. We ask for this blessing, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm really cold. I grew up in New Zealand, and people say to me, yeah, growing up in New Zealand, you should be used to the cold. And I said, no, I never got used to the cold. I'm heading north because I'm trying to get away from the cold. But I started my ministry in South New Zealand, started just out of Christchurch. And I spent 2 years down there. I used to wear thermal underwear from Easter through to Christmas, and about 3 months of the year when you could kind of, you know, it's warmed up slightly. But I did my first 2 years of ministry down there, did my internship in South New Zealand. And I had an intern supervisor, a pastor from South Africa who had worked in many places around the world. He ended up in South New Zealand as well. And I can remember sitting down with him one day early in my ministry, and he was, I guess, trying to prepare me for some of the challenges of ministry, and he was explaining to me how you know, ministry was an occupation with some of the highest highs, but also some of the lowest lows. And you know, he was explaining to me that there would be days that would seem overwhelming, there would be challenges and difficulties that would be very confronting, and there would be days when I would question my calling, and there would be days when I would find myself looking through the situation's vacant column in the newspaper, wondering what else you could do with a theology degree. And I can remember listening to him share this little talk with me, and I can remember the feeling that I had. I just started to feel really angry. I felt indignant. And I wanted to say to him, you know, that may be true for you, it may be true for others, but that will not be true for me. You know, I am called to this. God has called me to ministry, and I am committed. I am in it for the long haul. I'm here for the duration. That was my attitude. And I can remember, probably not more than 2 years later, flicking through the newspaper, getting to the situation's vacant column, and wondering what else I could do with a theology degree, and remembering the words of my intern supervisor, and really being jolted back to reality at that point, thinking, well, what has happened? What's changed? You know, I started off with this zeal and this enthusiasm and this energy. I was going to save the world. And now here I am. Whoops. Now here I am. I might need that in a moment. Thanks, Hayden. Here I am wondering if I'd really made the right decision. The realization I came to was this. And this is, I think, perhaps the main point of what I want to say, or at least the foundation of what I want to say this morning, is that it doesn't matter how committed you are at the outset, whether it's in ministry, whether it's in marriage, or whether it's just in your walk with Christ. It doesn't matter how zealous, how on fire you are at the beginning, there are going to come days, there are going to come times in your experience when you question your own judgment, where you're asking yourself, is this really worth it? What was I thinking when I set out on this course? And that's real life. If you haven't got to that place yet, guarantee you will. Some years later in ministry, and when I moved to Australia, I was at ministers' meetings once, and an intern approached me. He was an older intern. He was about the same age as I was. We were probably around about 40 at the time. And so he was an older intern. He'd had a lot of life experience prior to going into ministry. And he came up to me, usually fairly brash and fairly bold, but he kind of came up to me and looked a little bit sheepish. And he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And that's a funny question to ask someone, because you don't know what they're going to ask you until they ask it to you. And so I said to him, "Well, ask me and then I'll tell you whether I think it's an appropriate question." He said, "Do you ever feel like quitting ministry and going back to what you used to do?" And I could tell this was something that was weighing heavily on his heart. And I thought, I just got to be honest with this guy. And I said, "Yeah, absolutely. Most days I do." And I could see his jaw just kind of drop, and it was silent for a moment. And he said, "Really? Most days?" I said, "Yeah, really, most days." And he says, you don't know what you have done for me." He said, "I thought it was just me. I thought it was just me." And there are many of us, I know, who when we get through trials and struggles in life, in our Christian journey, we think it's just us. We feel that it's too hard, that everything is so overwhelming, that this just isn't for me. Everyone else seems to be managing the Christian life just fine. You look around and everyone else seems to have it together. And you conclude that maybe this Christian thing is just not for me. It just, for some reason, I'm just not cut out for this. And if that's how you're feeling this morning, I want to encourage you. We all have days where we question, is this even real? Is this even real? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Writer of Hebrews says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This passage that we're looking at this morning has two exhortations. Number one, let us hold fast our confession. And exhortation number two, down in verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Interestingly, let me take some time with this because this sort of stuff interests me. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, keep your finger there because we'll come back to it. But in Hebrews chapter 10, 22 and 23, you see these same exhortations, but they're reversed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, reading it in the New King James, draw near seems to be different to let us come boldly. But the Greek is identical. For some reason, the translators translate it differently just to confuse us. But the Greek is proserkomai, and it means to approach something, to come, to draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Same two exhortations that we see back there in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us hold fast, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And you could almost argue that these are kind of like bookends. Between chapter 4 and chapter 10, we find the reasons why. And we're not going to take time to go through all of that. We just don't have enough time to get through all that material. We're just going to focus on Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16. We'll look at the reasons why in there. But if you get a chance or make time to go through and read that section and just follow the argument. The first one, let us hold fast our confession, is essentially a call to perseverance. It's a call to perseverance, to hang in there, to stay the course. And if I was to ask some of you, and you don't have to respond, it's a rhetorical question, but if I was to ask you, what is the book of Hebrews about? Most Adventists, or many Adventists at least, would say, well, the book of Hebrews is about the sanctuary. It's about Christ's high priestly ministry. And the reason we say that is because that is the doctrine that interests us, and this is the book where we go to the New Testament book at least, to find information about the sanctuary and Christ's high priestly ministry. And so we conclude that the book of Hebrews was written to explain the sanctuary and to explain Christ's high priestly ministry for us. And it certainly is about that. But if you go to Hebrews 13 and verse 22, the writer of Hebrews calls his epistle a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. The book of Hebrews is written to encourage you. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks about the sanctuary, he talks about Jesus as our high priest, he's not just doing it for its own sake. He's doing it because he wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us. The original audience, the people that he was writing to, were people who were in danger of falling away. They were Jewish Christians who had come out of Judaism and embraced Christ. But in doing so, they have, of course, left behind the tangible things, the temple services, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that, the things that you could see and touch and smell, the things that were real to their Jewish neighbors, their friends, their family members. And you can imagine their friends, family members, neighbors saying to them, look, you know, you've left the reality, you've left the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, you've left the things that are tangible and real, and now you're following this airy, fairy, pie in the sky stuff. Where is Jesus? You can't see him, you can't touch him. Come back to the realities. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold fast Don't go back. You have left behind shadows, symbols. What you have embraced, Christ's sacrifice, his high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, those are the realities. So you need to hang in there. You need to stay the course. Stick with what you have embraced, because in doing so, you will receive the reward if you hold fast. And so the book of Hebrews goes from warning to encouragement to warning to encouragement, trying to get us to stay the course. Let me just point out a couple of those to you. We've got time for this. I don't know where your clock, there's your clock there. I've got my watch on here and there's time. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just do a really quick look through Hebrews and get a handle on this. And this will just give us a really good framework for what we're looking at. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. This is the first warning. Hebrews 1 is, of course, about Jesus being greater than the angels, a greater name than the angels have, and again, trying to highlight the superiority of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. That's the danger. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right, you have something precious. Don't let go of it. Don't go back to those things that you've left behind. That's the message. Hebrews chapter 3. Jump down to verse 6. We are Christ's house, he says there. All right? Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are. If what? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to when? To the end. To the end. Jesus himself said, the one that endures until the end is the one who'll be saved. And the writer of Hebrews says you have to hold fast, firm until the end. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Same idea. See the same thing in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And here is one of the most solemn warnings in all of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now the warning again is against falling away. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress upon them the danger if they dare drift from the truth that they've embraced. And some of us read that and we go, boy, that's overkill. That's pretty serious. And we need to recognize this is the language of the preacher who is trying to put the fear of God into his audience. And the point is, look, don't dabble with sin. Don't dabble with the things of this world. Don't think that you can turn away for a time and then come back at will. There's no guarantee for that. Don't take that risk. That's why he uses such strong language. Now, we know that the mercies of God are from everlasting, that his mercy endures forever, and we know that God can reach people even in the depths of their sin. But the point here is, don't presume upon his grace. Don't presume upon his mercy. Don't think that you can leave the Lord and just come back to him when you feel like it. That's a trap that many have fallen into and they never return. So serious language. Same thing in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 26 to 27. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, it no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And therefore he concludes in verse 36, Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of what? Endurance is literally hupomone, steadfast endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Perseverance. Endurance, that's the call in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, you probably know this one off by heart. Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. The book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. It is a word of encouragement. A call to perseverance, to hang in there, to stay the course, to not give up. Not allow the pressures of life, the discouragements, to pull us away from Christ. The second exhortation, and we won't take so long on this one, is a call to prayer. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is a brief little outline, all right? This is really what we're talking about this morning. What's he going to tell us about that? What's his explanation? What's his rationale? Why is it that we should hold fast? How can we hold fast? Well, the answer is pretty simple. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we're going to look at three things. There's really only one reason. I'm going to break it down into three things, but the first one and the main one is that we have a perfect priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does that mean, that we have a great high priest? It's not really that clear to us. I mean, we don't live in a culture where, we know about churches that have priests. Some of you have been involved in churches like that in the past, but it's not really part of our culture. For the audience that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, they understood exactly what the priestly role was. They understood the priest's work in the temple. Christians, of course, had left that behind, but they were still very familiar with it. We have a priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The high priest was essentially a representative. He represented the people to God, and he represented God to the people. And I had a bit of an epiphany many, many years ago when I was pastoring in South New Zealand. I was in a town called Rangiora, pastored the church there for a couple of years. And I went into the supermarket one day just to get some groceries. And normally, you know, you go into the supermarket and the checkout girls and guys are there in their supermarket uniforms. This was New World. I don't think you have New World in Australia. Think of Woolies or whatever, Coles. They were there in their New World uniforms. And anyway, this day I went in, they weren't. Everything was different. There were streamers all around the supermarket, and all the checkout girls and guys were wearing football jerseys, all black jerseys, and all the streamers were black and white. And I walked in and I thought, boy, I've missed something today. There's obviously something happening that I'm not aware of. And it turns out that the All Blacks were in town. Now, those of you that know anything about New Zealand, the All Blacks are pretty high up there as far as, you know, things go. It's like the national religion. So the All Blacks were coming to Rangiora, and this was like the whole town was celebrating. Everyone was getting dressed up except for me. I didn't have an All Blacks jersey to wear if I wanted to, but it seems like everyone else in town did. And the All Blacks were parading through the main street of town. And the supporters had shown their support by dressing up, by putting streamers everywhere. Now, and I got to thinking about this. Those 15 guys, all right, that took the field, and I guess a few reserves, maybe there were a few extra on the benches as well, they represented the hopes and dreams of the nation. When they took the field, everyone in New Zealand turns on their TV, they watch religiously, because the success of the All Blacks is the success of the country. I kid you not. When the All Blacks lose, the economy takes a nosedive. All right? It's that serious. So the success of the All Blacks is the success of the nation. And the people, they turn up at the stadium, they watch their TVs, and they cheer on their representatives because they know that if the All Blacks win, the country wins. Now, if most people in New Zealand took the field, it would be to the detriment of the team. They only choose the best, right? The best guys go out there because they have the best chance of winning. And most of the time they do. They're a very successful rugby team, a fantastic team. But most people wouldn't be able to get out there and play like the All Blacks do. So they rely on their representatives to do it for them. And when the All Blacks win, every New Zealander says, "We won." Now, they didn't take the field, but their representatives did, and so they claimed that win for themselves. And I began to think about this high priestly ministry. High priest was the representative of the people. Jesus is the great high priest. There were many priests, there were many high priests, but there's only one great high priest, that is Jesus. And Jesus came to this earth, he took the field on our behalf, and he won. He conquered, he was victorious. And he ascended back to heaven as the triumphant representative of the human race to stand there in the presence of God on our behalf. It says that he has passed through the heavens. All right, the old King James says into the heavens. Literally, it's through the heavens because there were three heavens in Hebrew thinking. There was the sky where the birds fly. That was number one heaven. All right, the birds fly in the heavens. That just means they fly in the sky. And there's the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. We would call that the galaxy or the whatever. That's the second heaven. And then there was the place where God dwells. That's the third heaven. Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. That means he was caught up into the very presence of God. And so Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. Hebrews 9:24 says that's where he is. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's gone there as our representative. As our representative. He represents us to God, but he also represents God to us. He mediates. And we're talking about the covenant and Sabbath school, aren't we? Mediating the covenant. We have a perfect priest. We have a perfect representative, Paul says. That's the idea here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, seeing that we have a perfect representative, a victorious, triumphant representative who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the question is, what difference does all that make to us? If Jesus has been victorious, he's been triumphant, he's conquered, he's gone into heaven for us, what does that mean for us? Why does that mean we can hold fast? That takes us to our second point. It takes us to verse 15. He's a perfect priest because he was a perfect person. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The old King James says we cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Greek word is sympatho. Sympatheo, I didn't write it down, but sympatheo. Two words. One is pathos, which means to feel, passionate. The other one is sum, which means with. So sympatheo, sympatheo means to feel with. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who does not understand what we go through, who cannot feel with us. It's a double negative. The converse, of course, is that we do have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who does feel what we feel, who understands what we go through. That's the idea. A few years back, I had a conference president, not this conference, but another conference I worked in. Got on very well with him, very great guy, but he didn't have a lot of pastoral experience. In fact, as far as I'm aware, had almost no pastoral experience. Was a very accomplished administrator. Had worked a number of places around the world in administration, church work and hospital work. Had ended up as a conference president because of that administrative ability, but really didn't have any clue about what it was like on the front lines. And I was pastoring a reasonable district. A pastor in a neighbouring district had a breakdown, was burned out basically, and so conference president said to me, will you cover for him for 6 months? And yeah, I knew what his district entailed. He had a couple of churches of his own. I had a couple of churches and a school chaplaincy, and thought that's a fair load, having like four churches and a school. And I said, look, you know, if it's only 6 months, I can do my best. And that 6 months extended to 2.5 years. Got to the end of the year, and I said to the president, when's the new guy coming? Oh, hang in there for 12 more months. And at the end of that year, when's the new guy coming? Hang in there for 12 more months. Now, I was starting to burn out. In fact, I really was. I was just really a shell of a pastor at that point. And then he comes to me and he says, we want to start a new church about 3 hours west, a church plant. There's a few Adventists there. Will you look after it? Does this guy really have a clue what's going on here on the ground? My wife was ready to leave me. I was just about ready to top myself. It was just that point where you're just like, this is just totally, totally unrealistic. And eventually, I had a conference session, and that president was replaced. There were other pastors who had similar experiences. And we used to get together ministers' meetings and go, you experience what I'm experiencing? You know, does this guy really have a clue what's going on down here? And as much as he was a great guy, he just wasn't able to comprehend what it was like on the front line. And I want to tell you, it's no fun working for a conference president who's never been a pastor. And some of you know from experience, it's no fun working for a boss, an employer, who's never done the job that you're trying to do, who doesn't understand what's involved, who has expectations, who is placing demands on you as a worker, but he really has no clue about the stresses involved and the responsibility involved and the time commitment involved and all of that. It's no fun at all. And then the point here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, is that we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we're going through. We don't have a boss who has no clue what it's like to work in the job that we're doing. We have a representative, we have a high priest who does understand. Who does understand. You know, in Job 10, I think it is, verse 4, Job's going through incredible suffering, isn't he? You know, what's happened to Job? He's lost his livelihood, he's lost his children. And he's lost his health. And he cries out to God, and he's just pouring out his soul. He's bitter, he's upset, he doesn't understand. And he makes this really interesting statement in Job chapter 10 and verse 4. He says to God, do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Do you have eyes of flesh? God, you know, you're up there in heaven. And everything's pretty good up there. You know, the angels, they worship you and they do everything you ask them to do and everything's kind of rosy. But down here, things aren't going quite so well. And down here, things are actually pretty tough. Things are pretty challenging. And you ought to come down sometime and see what it's like. That's what Job is trying to say to God. That's a fair question, isn't it? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? And because of the incarnation of Christ, because of Jesus coming down in human flesh and living as you and I, God can answer that question and say, yes. Yes, I do have eyes of flesh. I do see as man sees. He shared our nature. Hebrews chapter 2, back there in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He shared our nature. Secondly, he shared our experience. That's verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that's really the point that's picked up on there in chapter 4 and verse 15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we could spend a lot of time. We do a whole series on the nature of Christ and what it meant for him to be tempted as we are. But I just want to pick up on one aspect of that. And let's go to Luke chapter 22. Because I know many of us are thinking, some of you are probably thinking at this point, you know, Jesus really hasn't experienced what I've experienced. And Jesus was never married. He had never had to deal with a difficult spouse. Jesus never had children. He never had a teenager talking back to him. Jesus never grew old. He never had to deal with the ravages of age. He never got cancer and had to deal with chemotherapy and facing a long and lingering death. How does Jesus really understand? Luke chapter 22. This is just one example, and let's see if we can get some helpful things out of this. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Pick it up in verse 41. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he was withdrawn from them, that is his disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." A couple of things we want to note here. Number one, Jesus has a will of his own. He has a will that is different to the will of his Father, a will that he has to set aside in order to do his Father's will. He has a self that needs to be denied in order to carry out the plan of God. And that is really at the heart of our battle. Now, we're never going to be tempted to exercise our divinity to get ourselves out of sticky situations, all right? So we're not exactly the same as Jesus in that sense. But at the root of it all is this battle with self. This battle between my will and God's will. And Jesus is here in Gethsemane. He has been telling his disciples that he's telling them that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again on the third day. He's been trying to prepare them for that. He knows what's going to happen. But here in the garden, he's beginning to experience it. There's a difference, isn't there? And sometimes we look at this and say, well, this is kind of the judicial judgment of God. God is now placing the sins upon him, and we get that in a sort of a legal, judicial sense. But it's far more than that, isn't it? You know what it's like when you do something that, your conscience condemns you for. Maybe you say something about someone behind their back. You might not do it intentionally, but something slips out and you think, I shouldn't have said that. It's going to get back to them. And, what are they going to think? What are they going to say to me? And how do you feel? You feel guilty, don't you? The experience of sin is guilt. And you start to, your palms get sweaty, your stomach churns, you can't sleep. You just feel sick, don't you? You know what that feels like? We'll have had that experience at some point. That's just from one little thing. Jesus now is experiencing the guilt of every sin from the time of Adam through past us into the future. Your sin, my sin, the sin of every person that's ever lived is placed upon Christ. And it's not just a legal, judicial thing. He experiences the guilt. He starts to feel it. And it's not just sweaty palms and a churning stomach. He's sweating drops of blood. And he would have died there in the garden if the angel hadn't come and strengthened him. That's the experience that he was going through. And at that point, in his humanity, he's starting to ask some questions. Is it worth it? The temptation to say this is not what I signed up for. This is not worth me going through with. And that question, should I hold fast, using the language that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4. On one hand, there is this humanity shrinking from it. On the other hand, there is this call to duty, the call to persevere, to hold fast, to hang in there, to go through with what he's committed to. He's fighting that battle that you and I fight all the time. Will we stay true to our commitment? Will we succumb to temptation? And he prays, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus holds fast. He perseveres through that trial, through that temptation, and he comes out the other side. For the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12 says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus understands the battle. He understands the temptation to quit. He understands that sense of being overwhelmed. Temptation to pull the plug, to walk away, to say, this is too hard. He understands. Paul Tornier is a Swedish pastoral psychologist, made this really powerful statement. He said, no one can develop freely in this world and find a full life without feeling understood by at least one person. It's a profound statement, isn't it? There's something important, something significant about being fully understood. We crave it, don't we? We crave it. We spend unnecessary time trying to explain ourselves to people when they misunderstand us because we want to be understood. We need that. We need that. And so we look for people in our families, in our relationships, in our churches, in our community, people who will understand, who will care for us. Maybe you've got someone that you can share with. Maybe there is someone who understands you. Maybe there isn't. Maybe that's a struggle that you have. Maybe in your heart you're sitting there reading this going, boy, I wish there was someone who understood me. I want to assure you this morning there is. Don't forget Jesus. It's the whole point of this passage. Jesus understands. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. We do have a high priest who shared our experience, who went through the trials and the challenges of this life, and who understands what you're going through right now. He understands the temptation to quit. He understands the temptation to pull the plug. And he's on your team. He's cheering you on. He's saying, hang in there. Hold fast. In the end, it'll be worth it. In the end, it'll be worth it. He calls us, come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's a perfect priest. He makes perfect provision. Now, I can remember when I was in college, I did a two-year graduate diploma. I'd done a three-year degree prior to going to Avondale to do theology. I did a three-year psychology degree in New Zealand and went across to Avondale. And the two-year degree sounded more attractive to me than the four-year degree. I thought, you know, if I can get out in 2 years, that'll be better. I can get out there and start saving the world. What I didn't factor in was the fact that the graduate diploma, the two-year degree, was really an attempt on the part of the college to put 4 years worth of work into two. And me being me decided that I would overload in my third semester and do extra Greek because just wanted to do extra Greek. I remember walking out of my last exam. It was a Friday, and I was absolutely exhausted, emotionally, physically, just mentally. I was shattered. I was heading back to the dorm, Watson Hall, where I was staying. And I had one goal. That was to get into my room, to get into bed, pull the covers over my head, and just stay there until sometime in the next week. That's how I felt. I got in there, and the phone rang. And it was a colleague, a pastor from Sydney, who I had become good friends with. And he had graduated from the same course 3 years prior to me. He'd done the two-year graduate diploma. And he'd gone through all the same classes, had the same lecturers, faced the same issues. And he rang me up and he said, hey, why don't you come down and spend the weekend with me down here in Sydney? He said, I can guess what you're feeling right now and all the stuff that's going through your head. I think it'd be great to sit down, spend some time together, you can debrief and just work through some of the stuff that's in your head. And I said, mate, look, a great idea, you know, probably would be helpful, but I'm not going anywhere. I just can't. Physically, it's not possible. I'm staying put. He says, no, look, really, you should. For me, that would have meant getting to the train station, catching the train, getting down there. And I said, look, I'd love to, but it's not going to happen. You know, I'm just not coming. Sorry, but, you know, appreciate the offer, but thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. But he was persistent. He said, look, you know, I really know where you're at. I understand exactly how you're feeling. I was there 3 years ago. I was in that same place. And he said, I'm coming up. I'm going to come in the car. I'm going to be up there in a couple of hours. I'll pick you up and I'll take you down and we can spend some time together. I said, well, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. But I said, I'm not making any effort, all right? I don't have any energy to do that. He got in his car. He drove up. He picked me up and we went down there. We spent Sabbath together and some time on Sunday. And I came back on the train, I think, Sunday afternoon. And we were able to debrief. He understood exactly what I was going through because we would come from a similar background, similar convictions about things, similar questions about some of the things we were being taught. And so we could just process all that. And he'd say, hey, what did you think about this? And I'm like, yeah, I really struggle with that. And he says, well, you know, what about that? And we were able to work through it. And it was therapeutic. As exhausted as I was, it was helpful to be able to do that. And whenever I read this passage, I think about that experience. This pastor could help me because he had been through what I went through. And he knew what I was feeling. He could help me. As a perfect priest, Jesus understands. Because he was one of us, and as one of us, he's able to help us. You know, as a pastor, I sit with people sometimes and they tell me the things that they're going through and the challenges that they face. And I understand. I know what they need, but I can't help them. I just don't have the resource. I'm not a miracle worker. I can give them some counsel, but really I can't fix their problems for them. Jesus, on the other hand, knows what we need and can supply our need. Perfect priest. You know, and I can remember as a young person going to church. I quit going to church when I was about 14, 15. I grew up going to church with my mum. She became an Adventist when I was 5. My dad never became an Adventist, never came to church. So I would sort of alternate. Sometimes I'd be at church with mum, sometimes home with my dad, playing soccer or whatever on Saturdays. But by the time I was about 14, 15, I just kind of felt like I didn't fit in at church. And looking back now and thinking about some of the stuff that we talked about this morning, you know, part of it was a struggle to find people to relate to. You know, I had unique kind of interests. You know, some of you know I play the bagpipes and used to like riding horses and like guns and shooting things. And I really couldn't find anyone in church that was kind of on the same wavelength, on the same page as me, you know. There's people I got on with, and there were adults in the church who looked out for me and were always friendly. And in that sense, it was a really, you know, it was a good environment. But I can remember feeling that there was no one there to connect with, no one really who understood me, no one who could relate to me. And so I left. And there were other reasons as well. And I wonder now, looking back, you know, would it have made a difference? Maybe it wouldn't have. You know, I really don't know for sure. You can't sort of work that experiment. But I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Maybe some of you young people, maybe even some of you older ones are sitting here this morning. You resonate with that, you know. You really don't feel like you connect. There's no one who really understands you or you can relate to or who relates to you. Don't forget that Jesus understands. You can relate to Jesus and he can relate to you. You think, well, I've got different interests. I'm into this and into that. And Jesus made you that way. He wired you that way. He gave you those desires. Those things you get excited about that no one else gets excited about, he put that in you. Of course he's going to be able to relate to you. If no one else can, he can. He can. So as a perfect priest, he makes perfect provision. And that's the exhortation at the end, and I know time's gone, we need to wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this is the exhortation to prayer. We talked about that at the beginning. Exhortation 1 is an exhortation to perseverance. Hang in there, stay the course, don't give up. The reward is worth it. Jesus understands he can help you. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come to him in prayer. That's really what it means. Don't forget to pray. When you're overwhelmed by the burdens of life, when life is confusing, doesn't make sense, when it all just seems too hard, go to God in prayer. Two things. One is that we may obtain mercy. That's pardon. That's forgiveness for our sins. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. That's praying for provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's praying for pardon. He's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. When you realize you've botched it up, you've made mistakes, you've done things that are wrong, again, Remember that God forgives. He says, come. Come boldly, come with confidence to the throne of grace, and there you will obtain mercy. Never forget that. Never forget that. No matter where life takes you, man, no matter what dumb things you end up doing in your life, never forget that God has mercy for you. Second thing, of course, is that he doesn't have to have pardon. He has provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus says, pray that God will provide. Grace, it says, come to the throne of grace to obtain grace to help in time of need. And grace, what is grace? We talk about grace as unmerited favor. Grace is, it's more than just a pat on the head, though, isn't it? Here in this context, grace is strength. Grace is power. Grace is what we need. It's the strength that we need in those times of trial, when we're ready to give up, when we're ready to turn back, to go back to that old way of life, back to those old friends, back to those old habits. Grace is what will hold us fast. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a perfect priest. We have a perfect priest because he was a perfect person. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's a perfect priest. He makes perfect provision. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to finish with a story. You may not have heard of Frederick Booth Tucker. Frederick Tucker married the daughter of William Booth. William Booth, of course, was the founder of the Salvation Army. Emma was her name. They decided to combine their surnames, so they became the Booth Tuckers. Frederick Booth Tucker was preaching one day in Chicago. He was extolling the virtues of Christ. He was talking about how Christ is able to meet our needs. He is a sufficient Savior who is able to help us, to get us through our trials and our challenges. And a man came up to him after his sermon. He was upset about what Tucker had been sharing. And he said to him, "You talk like that about this Jesus Christ and that he's dear to you, and you say he helps you and he provides the needs of your life. But if your wife was dead like mine and your little babies were crying for their mother like mine, a mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be standing up there saying what you're saying." Well, a few days after that, Frederick Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train crash. Her body was brought back to Chicago for the funeral. And Booth Tucker stood up after the funeral service and looked down into the silent face of his wife, the mother of his little children. And this is what he said, and I quote, "The other day when I was here, a man said I couldn't say Christ was sufficient if my wife were dead and my children were crying for their mother. If that man is here, I tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is bleeding. It is crushed. It is broken. But it has a song and Christ put it there. If that man is here, I tell him that though my wife is gone and my children are motherless, Christ speaks comfort to me today." Apparently the man was there. He came down the aisle and he knelt by the casket, gave his life to Christ. I don't know what challenges you're facing this morning. I don't know what battles you're fighting. I don't know what emptiness you might be feeling. I don't know how discouraged you are or how close you are today to giving up. The message to you this morning is hold fast, because Christ can help you. He understands And he invites you to come boldly, to come with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may obtain the mercy and the grace that you need to help you in your time of need. And we're going to sing as we close this morning, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. Invite the musicians and things to come up and lead us in the song as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for a great high priest who understands and who can help us in our time of need. Father, you know each heart here this morning, you know each life, you know each situation. Some of us here this morning, Lord, our hearts are light, we're rejoicing. Others here, Lord, our hearts are heavy, we're full of sadness. And Father, I pray that you would be to each of us what we need you to be. Help us, Lord, to hold fast. Lord, we know that the reward is worth it. One day soon, Jesus will come and we'll enter into eternal rest. No more sin, no more suffering, no more sickness. Till then, Father, help us to come boldly, to come with confidence. Remind us of your willingness to receive us and of the abundant provision that you have to meet our needs. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.